Returning to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, please. The chapter 1, Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, and the chapter 1. Let's read from verse 9 through to the end of verse 12. Verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I want to speak this morning in the will of God in what is our 8th study of this epistle. I want to speak on the subject, the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Our text are the verses 10, 11, and 12. The last time we were studying this portion of God's Word together, we considered how that God had revealed to us the mystery of his will through the gospel of Christ. If you are saved today, if you're truly born again today, then you share in the knowledge of God's will. It is a mystery to the world, a mystery they cannot fathom, a mystery they cannot unravel, a mystery about which many of them speak, thinking they know and understand it, but in truth they don't. The only ones who can know the will of God and that purpose which he has been carrying out since time began is known only and can be known only by the people of God. It's part of our privileges. Now we come to what is at the heart of God's mysterious will. Even his purpose. To enter into the secret plans of any great personage has to be deemed a privilege. Has to be deemed a privilege. Governments have plans, prime ministers have plans, presidents have plans, kings have plans. And they, at best, only give the hint of what it is they plan to those who are their subjects. And it's recognized and accepted by the subjects that, well, such is the nature of things that they will never really be privileged to all that's going on. It's only years afterwards that governments release the papers in which the secrets of government is revealed. And even when 50 years have passed, still governments may say, so secret are some of these matters, we're still not going to release them. You can buy history books in which men reveal something of what went on behind the scenes, for instance, in the Second World War. Astounding things. Horrifying things, disturbing things, and we still don't really know all that went on behind the scenes. How much more, then, of a privilege and an honor is it to have God reveal to you and to me his eternal purpose? What a privilege it is to be brought into an understanding of God's will and purpose. And I might say this, that while there is little understanding of God's will and purpose, it is not because God hasn't revealed it. It is because we, for a variety of reasons, have not entered into the understanding and knowledge of His purpose. The disposition of our mind is such that it's set in other directions. We're interested in other matters other than the purpose of God. If we were to announce, as we have announced, that we want to preach on God's purpose, how many are interested in such a subject? But if we did pick a subject that has more to do with the temporal affairs of this world, the passing notions of today, we may well gather in a vast number of people who would be interested in that. If we had some personage from the world of entertainment come along to tell us of some of the antics to which he and others get up to, would there not be a crowd interested in that? Folly. Of course there would. But man, sinful man, depraved man, has little interest whatsoever in the purpose of God. So it's, if there is little understanding of God's purpose and plan, it's not because God has not revealed it, but it's because there is such a disposition in man as to not be interested in it, to not believe what God says, to not seek to understand what it is God has planned. But dear Christian, I hope that that is not the case with you. Do remember this. If you have little understanding of what God's purpose and what God's plan is and how it affects you, if you have little understanding of that, the chances are your life will be nothing but a series of mishaps as you run up against, to your own hurt, the purpose of God. You're going to end up fighting God, resisting God, going against God, if you seek to live your life in ignorance of His purpose and His plan. The one who seeks to understand God's purpose and plan and to live in harmony with it is one, surely, and this is more than obvious to us, is one who will surely enjoy good success and a measure of peace and contentment far, far above the normal. The purpose of God is stated for us in the verse 10 of this passage. I read verse 9 because it sets up the verse 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. What is this will of God that is a mystery to darkened men? Well, it is this, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. What is God's purpose? It's summed up in that phrase. Now, that might not become immediately clear to you just what the purpose is. But then we are required, as so often with spiritual information, to consider it, to study it, to pray over it, that it might be opened up to us. The purpose of God, then, is to gather together in one all things in Christ. That's God's purpose. That's what God is working toward. To gather together all things in Christ. The phrase means to bring together again. to bring together again. If you go back in time, back to the dawn of time in the Bible's records, you will discover a great scattering took place. A great scattering. The entrance of sin scattered, brought disorder, brought confusion into the creation of God. Like the wolf, which scattereth the sheep, so sin scattered the order of God in creation. The prime example of that is shortly after man fell through the temptation of the devil, we read of God driving him out of the garden. He's driven out. Shortly after that, we read of Cain, the murderer, driven out. Sin scattering, driving away from God mankind. Now, the scattering is much more extensive than becomes readily observable by us. Our understanding of the disorder that sin brought into God's universe is exceedingly limited. Exceedingly limited. Sin blinds us, and so we become unaware of how great the consequences of sin is. It's like someone hurt in an accident. The body naturally goes numb, cuts off feelings as a result of its injuries. Consequently, the person who is injured oftentimes does not know how severe the injuries are. They don't know how extensive the injuries are because they can't feel in the region, in the area where the injury has taken place. Now apply that in the spiritual realm and you'll come to understand that what sin has wrought is not fully understood, not nearly understood, because with its destruction there has come a blindness, a numbness, an ignorance of how great has been the havoc wrought by it. But God's purpose is to undo what sin has done. Sin is a scatterer, a bringer of disorder. And God is going to bring back from disorder His creation. So looking at this portion, these three verses, I want us to observe, first of all, that God is going to gather all things together again through Christ. It's through Christ that this is going to happen. If you look, please, at the verse 10, you will find halfway through the verse the little phrase, in Christ. And then it's emphasized yet again at the end of the verse, even in Him. Even in Him. So what the devil and sin scattered, Jesus Christ is going to gather again. He's going to gather again. God's purpose of undoing what sin has done will be accomplished through and in Jesus Christ. That's an important truth. Nothing will ever be accomplished outside of Christ. Nothing. Christ is God's gatherer. That's a good title for the Savior. He is God's gatherer. The marring of creation through sin, as I have already stated, is far above our understanding. It is a great and vast destruction that has been wrought. And the Lord Jesus has undertaken the gathering of that which is scattered. He's going to bring it together again. Now, of course, with everything that God does, there is the counterfeit launched by the devil. And man, the servant of the devil, the agent of the devil, sinful man, has his plan to gather things together again. You remember what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. When God, having told mankind to spread abroad and inhabit the earth again, man said, let's not spread abroad. Let's keep together. Let's build a city. And let it be our capital. And around it we will gather. And around it we will organize. And then you know how it is stated that God scattered them. Because it was God's will that the nations cover the earth. But man had his own ideas and his own plan. And of course we have the outworking of that same spirit today in the ecumenical movement. We believe in unity amongst God's people in Christ. We do not believe in the unity that is taught by ecumenists, which is a uniting together of everything and anything that is out of Christ. The one thing that the ecumenical movement excludes is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, is that really true? Would they not like the Free Presbyterians to join in the ecumenical movement? Would they not like the independent Baptists and the independent Methodists? Would they not like them all to join together in the ecumenical movement? Yes, they would, if we would drop Christ. If we join the ecumenical movement, we must give up the Savior. We must give up the old doctrines. There's no place for them in the ecumenical movement. And you will be in conflict with the ecumenical movement if you try to bring those doctrines with you. And if you're going to hold on to them, you end up getting back out again. To successfully be part of the ecumenical movement, you must give up Christ. You must give up Christ. He and his people are the only ones who will not be given a place within man's gathering together plans. And I might just say that in the near future, and I think it's ever growing nearer, we will see the final manifestation of man's gathering together under Antichrist, when there will be the attempt made to bring mankind under the rule of the devil, to the excluding of God and his people and his truth. So man has a counterfeit, a counterpart of that which the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged upon, that which is his task given him of the Father. Man wants to gather the nations in rebellion. Psalm 2, read it. There it is. But the Lord Jesus Christ is basing his gathering together of all that has been scattered by sin, not upon rebellion and defiance of God, but rather reconciliation with God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Let's look at this verse and get a grasp of just what it is I'm setting before you. Colossians chapter 1, and the verse 19. And it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things by unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The blood of atonement lies at the heart of the great gathering together of all that was scattered by sin. And let me tell you, we consider and think of the blood as being the means of redeeming our souls and reconciling us to God. And that's true. That's true. But you know, the blood has accomplished more than that. The blood has accomplished more than that. It's not just the lost elect of God that will be gathered by Christ through the atonement that he wrought, but you will discover in God's word that the blood has bought back creation. It has bought back creation. That which sin marred and upon which God's judgment was due will be spared as a result of what took place upon the cross. The work of redemption, Christ's work of redemption, will have far-reaching results. Looking at Colossians again, and the chapter 1, and the verse 15. See what Paul has to say. Well, again, I like to read the verse in front so we catch the context. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now that phrase, the firstborn of every creature, requires a little thought. I believe it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life for all creation. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he did so because of the atonement that he wrought, and we, as a result of that atonement, will likewise share in his resurrection. We enjoy, we are partakers of his resurrection life. He is the first fruits of the mighty harvest that comes from the plowing and the sowing of Calvary. But it's not just the saints. The atoning death of Christ will have a response, an effect, an impact upon this earth and upon the heavens. He is the first fruit, the firstborn of every creature, every creation. He's the source of life. the fountainhead of life. You read in heaven of the trees that are growing beside the river of life, that bear their fruits every month, the leaves of which do not wither. And I'm sure that flowing from the death of Christ, there is a life, a power that will have its impact upon the whole of creation. The whole of creation. If you turn with me to Romans, let's take our time at this so that we grasp it and understand it. Romans chapter 8. It's nice to be able to take time with God's Word and not to be scooting along, as it were, trying to keep up with a certain timetable. When we run out of time this morning, well, we'll leave it till next Lord's Day. But let's just take our time and look at some verses in God's Word. Romans chapter 8. And verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That word creature there could easily be translated creation. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. Now listen. There are more than just Christians looking forward to the day of the glorification of the saints. That's what it says. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity. Death came into the world. There were thorns and thistles growing on the face of God's paradise as a result of man's sin. Death entered amongst the animal kingdom as a result of man's sin. Death and decay on every hand I see. Every autumn, and the withering of the leaves reminds us of man's sin. This earth was cursed as a result of man's sin. And that which brings about deliverance of man from his sin is going to have an impact upon the earth, upon creation. Look at it. Verse 20, for the creation or the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now the liberty, the glorious liberty into which every redeemed person one day will enter, will also be shared by creation. It also will be shared by creation. For we know that the whole creation, now here our translators employed the word creation, it's exactly the same word in the Greek, but here they put in the word creation rather than creature. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or to wit, or as you know, the redemption of our body. So don't you see what I'm saying here? When God set out to gather that which had scattered, when God set out to bring about order and harmony in the creation that had been scattered by sin, He does it through Jesus Christ. And while we commonly think of Christ accomplishing our redemption through the shedding of His blood, I'm saying to you, bear in mind, He accomplished more than that. And the impact of that great work of the Lord Jesus, whereby our souls have been saved, the impact of that will have a bearing upon creation as well. If you turn to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15, you know, of course, that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about the resurrection. Well, in chapter 22, or chapter 15, but the verse 22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All mankind died in Adam, all the elect are made alive in Christ. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming." Christ rising from the dead, the first of the great harvest. And we will be partakers of that harvest, and in that harvest, at His coming, when our bodies will be raised from the grave, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put down all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So what is the great agenda that the Savior is working to? Putting down all authority that is not of God. Putting down all opposition. Putting down all defiance. Putting down all rebellion. And the end will only come when Christ has defeated the last of His enemies, and then He will deliver all to the Father, and He will say, "Father, all is gathered. That which You eternally purposed is now done." That's what we're reading here. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation and the chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." What has Christ made us? By His grace, as a result of His atoning death, the shedding of His blood, we have been made new creatures. That's the direct result within us of what Christ did. He has made us new creatures, but His work doesn't end there. Here is a new heavens and a new earth. The old heavens and the old earth have passed away. Peter tells us they shall be burned up. and out of them will come the new. And it all stems from Calvary. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Don't you see here? In the new heavens and in the new earth, you have the bride adorned. It's the completed picture. That which had been scattered by heaven or by sin, that which had been marred by sin, has been purged and cleansed. The earth was affected by sin, and heaven too. Because the rebellion against God began in heaven, with the devil rebelling against God. So there's a new heaven and a new earth. This gathering together, then, of which our text speaks, is one that will be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, paradise is regained. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. In that brief little period, and I believe it was a brief period, when man enjoyed perfection, we read that God came down and walked with Adam and Eve. There was perfect harmony between God and man, between heaven and earth, perfect harmony. There was an intermingling. Sin has marred that. Sin has so affected man's mind that he doesn't even believe in many instances that there is a heaven, that there is a God, that there are heavenly beings. And where he is prepared to admit that there is a God, there are heavenly creatures and beings, he's completely misled as to the nature. Why do you have ghost stories? Why are people scared of the dark? Why, in this land in particular, there's a superstitious notion, and it's not just in this land, of course, concerning spiritual beings. Why? Because sin has marred man's knowledge of these things. Now, in the beginning, it wasn't so. Adam wasn't scared of the angels. Adam was not frightened of God. Was perfectly at ease, though filled with reverence and awe and worship. But nevertheless, was perfectly at ease in the presence of God. But sinful man's not like that. Let me tell you here today, if God were to come down in this meeting by His Spirit and grant to each and every one of us a sense of His presence, there's not one of us here, but would be brought down on our faces and would tremble in fear. Why? Because of our sin. There would instantly be brought home to us how we have acted toward God in sinfulness, in rebellion, in irreverence. We have dismissed Him. We have cared nothing for His word, for His will, for His purpose. We have lived as if there was no God. And if God came down, we would be broken and filled with fear and trembling at the realization of that. If an angel were to come amongst us, we would do exactly as Manoah and his wife did in the story of Samson. They trembled and feared. They were godly people, but they trembled and feared at the sight of an angel. And read through the Bible. Whenever an angel appeared, invariably it resulted in the person who saw him trembling and frightened. We read of the angels appearing when the Savior rose from the grave, and the men who kept the tomb fainted away. They fainted. They became unconscious with fear at the sight of the angels. Why? Because sin has so removed us from the presence of God that God and His world, as it were, is a place about which we know so little and about which we are filled with fear. But Christ is going to accomplish one day, through the shedding of His blood, the harmony once more. The harmony once more. It will be seen at first, to a great measure, on the millennial earth during the reign of Christ. The glorified saints will walk the earth in company with those who are not glorified. As the lion and the lamb, the calf and the bear will be reconciled, thus showing the lifting of the curse. So that world in which God and His glorious entourage dwells will be revealed. And there will be a great measure of harmony. A great measure of harmony. Those who do not believe in the millennium reign, those who hold a different prophetic view, oftentimes scoff at the idea of angels and men mingling. That's one of their chief arguments. How can that be? How can it be, they laugh. Well, how was it that the two angels came to Lot and stayed overnight with Lot, and ate his supper, and ate his breakfast, and slept in one of his beds? How did that come about? How did that come about? It happened, didn't it? Well, why should it not happen again? Why should it be thought a thing strange? Why? When Paul, for a period, I don't know how long, was translated up into heaven, it was counted such a mysterious thing. Paul couldn't actually say, I was translated up into heaven. But when he gave his account of it, he says, I knew a man. He speaks of it in the third person. Because the world wasn't ready for such a revelation, that this living man was taken up into heaven and returned. And he says, I saw such things that's not lawful for me to repeat, to tell you. But one day, it will be commonplace for earth and heaven to harmonize again. Christ is engaged in carrying out the great purpose of His Father of gathering together all things that have been scattered. Are you part of this gathering? The Lord Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost, or we could say scattered. Have you been gathered? Are you under the rule of Christ? In this world of confusion, are you walking in company with Christ, part of the flock which He is gathering together from the scattered peoples of the world? you see him today? Are you part of God's redemptive purpose in Christ? Give thought to it, my friend. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We will return to this next week. Let's bow together in prayer.